Well, our elementary age children are dismissed to go to junior worship. They can go that way. We are really blessed here at Sunrise to have some fantastic volunteers who serve and minister to our kids. And of course, we are in John chapter 12 this morning. What is Jesus worth to you? You could go get a Kelley Blue Book, and it will tell you very quickly what your car is worth. You could go talk to Jason Cruz, and he will recommend to you an appraiser who'll give you a pretty good idea what your house is worth. And if you'd like, you could sit down with Amber, and she could do her insurance thing and ask you a few questions and give you a ballpark idea of what your possessions are worth. And it may sound a little morbid, but if you want to get life insurance, there'll even be somebody to tell you what your life is worth, at least in terms of a dollar figure. But what is Jesus worth to you? How do you value your relationship with your Lord and Savior? That is the poignant question we consider this morning as we conclude our series on Kingdomnomics and as we move into this Christmas season where we celebrate the birth of our Savior. And we'll say that He is the greatest gift ever given. Well, what is that gift worth to us? And I think if you were to ask that question of Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, I think I have a pretty good idea how she would answer that question. I think Mary would say something like this: well, Jesus is worth everything. He's worth all of it. In John 12, we come across an account that is either the most flagrant waste of money are the most extravagant act of love. And how you see it will depend entirely on what is valuable to you. Now, this is the last sermon in our series on Kingdomnomics, four stories, one each from the four Gospels, that each of them challenge the economy of our world. And you see, Jesus confounds the economists. He scandalizes Wall Street. He scorns the experts on Madison Avenue. He ignores the Ivy League academics because he completely rearranges our priorities. He redefines for us what is of value and worth. And I know that we're in that time of year where we're getting in the frame of mind, where we're thinking about the birth of Jesus. But in this story, we're at the other end of Jesus' earthly ministry. We are less than a week away from his death and crucifixion on the cross. But maybe that's a helpful reminder here at the beginning of the Christmas season. Because as we talk about, a precious baby and swaddling cloths and myriads of angels giving glory to God in the highest, we need to remember why that baby was born. We need to remember what he came to do. And he came to die on a cross. But even here in the shadow of the cross, Jesus has already proven that he is Lord even over death. And if you're in your Bibles in John 12, if you just turn back to the previous chapter, John 11 is one of the most incredible miracles of Jesus' ministry. It is where he raises Lazarus from the dead. Indeed, Jesus doesn't just raise Lazarus, but it's an emphatic declaration of his authority over the grave, because you see, the Jews believed that a spirit of a departed person remained with the body for 3 days. But after the third day, spirit is gone. And Jesus raises Lazarus on the fourth day. So he is Lord over life and the grave and death and the eternal beyond. But in the shadows, there at the end of that chapter, the religious leaders are already plotting and scheming how they might arrest Jesus and take him into custody. Tomorrow, Jesus will enter Jerusalem for the last time before his death. It will be a triumphal entry, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah. The crowd hails him as King of Israel. Their allegiance is short-lived, however. Crowds can be such a fickle thing. You see, just as one crowd hails his entry into Jerusalem on Sunday, on Friday, another crowd will be shouting and demanding his crucifixion. But none of this is a mystery to Jesus. None of it is unexpected. Jesus is not caught off guard by any of this. You see, Jesus has predicted his death before. He has even prophesied how he will die. He knows what is coming. He will even prophesy this again before the end of this chapter in John 12. But here, we're given an incredible lesson in Kingdomnomics. We see from this story, extravagant love always costs you something. Before Jesus enters this arena where the fate and sin of the entire world hang in the balance, he enjoys one last respite. You see, just a few short miles and a few short hours from Jerusalem and his appointment with destiny, he enjoys the hospitality of beloved friends. And throughout his ministry, Bethany has always been a place where Jesus could enjoy a warm meal and a bedroll. And even though the Son of Man had no place to lay his head, because of people like Mary and Martha and Lazarus, Bethany was always kind of like a home away from home. Today, this love will be poured out in the most extraordinary of ways. Some would even say shocking, scandalous. It was not unusual to wipe the feet of a guest who enters a home. That wasn't unusual. That was a common courtesy. It also was a common practice to anoint a guest of honor with a little bit of oil, a little bit of perfume. And a banquet is being held in honor of Jesus. Jesus is the guest of honor. Some scholars think that Lazarus may also have been a guest of honor here. And the situation makes sense. Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. And so Mary and Martha are there. Lazarus is there. The disciples are there. But there's this huge crowd because everybody wants to come see this man who has come back from death. And he's not just a zombie. He's come all the way back from death. And they want to see this Lord who has raised him to life. And that is the setting for this incredible event. But what was unusual was to wipe the feet or to anoint with perfume with the whole bottle. I mean, we're not talking about a small drop, just a fingertip applied to the top of the bottle and then dabbed onto the skin. We know from Matthew and from Mark that Mary anoints Jesus generously. Matthew and Mark both tell us that she anoints his head. And I imagine it just running everywhere. Mark says that she breaks the bottle. And so imagine this perfume just everywhere. It gets in his clothes. It's running everywhere. And then she goes all the way down to his feet. And John is focusing here on the feet. And I don't know why he focuses only on the feet. Maybe it's because in the very next chapter, Jesus himself will wash the feet of the disciples, and maybe the feet's kind of becoming this narrative hook on which John is hanging his story. But it is a one-time extravagant act. Mary is not saving any of this till later. She is all in everything. The quantity is so great that John tells us the whole house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. And imagine the shock on everyone's faces. Their mouths falling open. The breath being taken in. And then you can hear the whispers and the murmurs, and they're saying it's a waste. And finally, Judas blurts out what everyone is thinking. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? And like Judas, everyone in that room could have thought of at least a dozen things that that money could have been better spent on. And once again, the economics of this world fly in the, or the economics of the kingdom fly in the face of the economics of the world. And anyone who loves the bottom line is horrified by her display. And we are again astounded by the mathematics of grace. The only one who isn't upset by it, other than perhaps Martha and Lazarus, is Jesus himself. He defends Mary's act of extravagance. And Mary, as much as anyone, understood the grace of Jesus. It was her brother that had been just resurrected from the dead. And even now, Jesus says, she is preparing his body for burial. Which is the greatest act of grace ever to be shown in all of history. And Jesus says it is a worthy investment for life about to be laid down for all of humanity. So in terms of economics, though, Mary's act, it doesn't make any sense whatsoever. In terms of kingdomnomics, though, loving Jesus extravagantly makes perfect sense. And so this morning, listen to one last lesson on kingdomnomics and the value of extravagant love. And the first lesson in kingdomnomics we see from this story is that extravagant love always costs you something. Mary saw Jesus as worthy of the very best that she could give him. And in her case, it was a bottle of pure nard. So the first cost, there is a financial cost here. A financial cost. Pure nard was an extravagant luxury item. There were various grades and different types of nard in the ancient world, but we're told that this was either pure nard or spike nard, some of the old translations say, which was the rarest and most expensive of all the different types. It was a pure, undiluted extract that came from a plant that only was grown in parts of India and China. So just getting it to Israel was an expensive proposition. And it was so rare and it was so expensive that usually it was diluted with other ingredients to increase its weight, to make it go further, maybe to add to the profit margin of the merchant who was selling it. But this Mary's nard is no cut-rate, watered-down New York street vendor knockoff. This is the real deal. John says it's pure nard, only the best for Jesus. And different translations say different things about the amount. Some say a pound, some say a pint. What? Well, what this is a Roman pound. In our terms of weights and measures, it's about 11 and a half ounces is how much this is. But it's the whole bottle's worth. In verse 5, it says in the NIV that it was worth about a year's wages. The Greek literally says 300 denarii, which amounts to about an annual salary for the average person in first century Israel. The going rate for a day's labor was one denarius. Well, 300 days once you factor in all your Sabbath days, all the feast days and holy days, you'd work about 300 days in a year. So yeah, it was worth about a year's income for the average Jewish person. Now imagine taking what you make in a year and blowing it all in one extravagant act of love. Can you even imagine doing such a thing? If you were to do it, what would it be? What would it look like? What would you take your $20,000, $30,000, $40,000, $50,000, $60,000 and what would you spend it on? What would you do with it? It was a huge sum of money for anyone to have, especially for a first century Jewish woman. And we're not even told how Mary came to have such a precious item. Was her family a wealthy family? Given how shocked everyone was by it, it certainly seems to me it wasn't the sort of thing they expected from her. Perhaps it was a family heirloom that had been passed on. Maybe it was simply a tangible holding for her life savings. We don't know. Wherever it came from, though, it represented a huge financial cost for Mary. But her extravagant love was more than just a financial outlay. There was also a huge social cost. You see, the shock comes not only from what she gave, but in how she gave it. See, women simply did not let their hair down in public. It was a violation of every social custom. If we could get a time machine and bring some of those people back to worship service today, they would be scandalized by all you ladies here this morning with your hair down. Because in first century Israel, the only one in Jewish society who ever saw a woman with her hair down was her husband. As Gary Berg writes in his commentary on John, he says, Mary is acting with abandon, extravagant abandon. But letting her hair down is only the beginning of the scandal. Listen to what she does with it in verse 3. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, and she poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of her perfume. Now, as I mentioned earlier, we know from Matthew and Mark that she probably started with his head and poured it over his whole body. But John focuses on the feet and what she does with his feet and wiping his feet with her hair. And to wipe his feet with her hair, rather than a towel, would have been seen as a tremendously intimate act. Would have been wholly inappropriate and improper for her to do so. This would have been the stuff of rumors and water cooler talk for weeks to come. But Jesus didn't care. He knew her heart. Obviously, he knew that she meant nothing inappropriate about it. It was coming from a place of love. And Jesus knew that she was loving him extravagantly. And here's the thing, when you have been deeply touched by the love of Jesus and you've been touched by the grace of God, you can't help but respond in ways that don't make any sense to the world. See, God's love and God's grace will make you do things the world goes, huh? What's that? What'd you do that for? That doesn't make any sense. But how often have we backed down from loving Jesus extravagantly? Because we're afraid of what others might think. How often do we love with a wimpy, reluctant love? Because of what others might say. You see, as long as there is someone or something worth more to you than Jesus, then you will never love him extravagantly. You see, whatever you love most, that's what you will love most extravagantly. And this leads us right to a second lesson in Kingdomnomics we can learn from this account, and that is this. There's always a good reason not to love extravagantly. You see, to love extravagantly, there will always be a cost. And you will always be able to think of good sounding reasons to not pay that cost. Imagine when Mary first starts to anoint Jesus, there is stunned silence in the room. You could hear a pin drop. And then, as the full extent of her audacity becomes apparent, you hear the gasps. And then you hear the murmurs and the whispers, and finally there's outright grumbling. The economics of the kingdom run so counter to the values of this world that when the values of the kingdom are lived out in the midst of this world and in the midst of its soul-sucking values, it is shocking. And the shockwaves go out in every direction. Now, John mentions only Judas's reaction, but Matthew tells us that all of the disciples were indignant. Mark says this, he says, some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, why this waste of perfume? And then Mark says, they, plural, rebuked her sharply. So it isn't just Judas, it's all of them getting on her case. John picks on Judas, though. Part of his story is how Judas becomes the one who betrays Jesus. And every time John mentions Judas in his gospel, he can't mention his name without also pointing out he's the one. He's the guy that betrays Jesus. And so that's what he focuses on here. But Judas is merely expressing what everyone in that room is thinking. But John makes it clear that Judas really isn't concerned with the poor. Verse 5, well, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. You ever wondered if that was something that they only found out after the fact, or if they knew all along that Judas was taken from the money bag? Why they let it continue? Why did Jesus let it continue? I don't know. This doesn't mean, though, that everyone in this room who was grumbling and rebuking her had an ulterior motive. They didn't all have access to the money bag. Some of them were probably quite legitimately concerned about the poor. Were they wrong? I mean, couldn't that money have been put to lots of good uses? Sure, it could have. And although Mary didn't know the full details, I think Mary recognized the significance of what Jesus was about to do. Now, the disciples didn't get it. Jesus had predicted his death time and time again, but the disciples, they didn't have a clue. But Mary did. Mary understood. In John's gospel, we run into Mary three times in the gospels. And each time we get up close and personal with Mary, we find her at the very same place. Each time, she's at the feet of Jesus. Now, one time is in the previous chapter, in John chapter 11, after Lazarus has died, we find her at the feet of Jesus in tears. Lord, if you'd only been here. She pours her heart out to Jesus. Another time we find Mary at the feet of Jesus is one time Jesus is in town and he's over for dinner. And Martha is busy in the kitchen and she's cooking up a storm and she's fixing everything. But Mary is there at the feet of Jesus and she's listening and she's learning. I imagine she's even taking notes. She's just that kind of girl. And everything's going in and she's applying it to her mind and to her heart. Now Martha's in the other room. She's getting mad at Mary. Why isn't she in here helping? But Jesus says that Mary has chosen what is best. And Mary's listening to everything he says. And I think Mary has listened carefully to everything Jesus has said. And she knows that something big is about to happen, that Jesus is about to lay down his life. And there is this prophetic aspect to what Mary is doing. You see, anointing with perfume was a part of the traditional Jewish burial rite. But Mary doesn't want to wait until Jesus is dead before she prepares him for burial. She wants him to know how much she loves him while he's still alive. And it's a good thing she does this now, because she will never get another chance. Do you remember why it was the women were going to the tomb on Sunday morning? They weren't going to the tomb just to pay their respects. They were going to prepare Jesus for burial. Because what had happened, when Jesus died on the cross, it was almost Sabbath. Sabbath would have begun at 6 p.m. And they had to go to Pilate. They had to get permission to take Jesus off the cross, because, hurry up, Sabbath is coming. We can't touch a dead body on the Sabbath. We've got to get him in the tomb, quick! And so this was a rush job. They didn't have a chance to go through, you know, all of the formalities. And as they would wrap the body up in all of these layers, it would be mixed with spices and perfumes. And as the women went to the tomb on that Sunday morning, one of the things they would have carried with them would have been perfume. But they never got a chance to use it. Why? Because there wasn't a body in the tomb. So it's a good thing Mary does this now. Now, she doesn't realize all of that at this point, but she does know what Jesus is worth to her, and she knows that he is worth her extravagant love. And in Matthew, Jesus calls what she does a beautiful thing. And here's the thing. Extravagant acts of love, acts of beauty, acts of worship, always seem wasteful from a certain point of view. Well, couldn't you do something more useful with that time? Couldn't you do something more important with that money? Why isn't that money being spent on something that makes a difference? And there are some of you here this morning who have friends, who have co-workers, who maybe even have family members who think what you do here every Sunday morning is a waste of time. Because they think that the couple hours that you spend here at church could so much be better used doing, I don't know, sleeping in, watching football, getting some stuff done around the house, balancing the checkbook. There's always something wasteful about love, isn't there? I mean, people don't show their love in extravagant ways because they're being practical. I mean, what's practical about a dozen roses? What does a diamond ring accomplish? The money spent on a beautiful wedding, well, couldn't that be more practically spent on maybe helping buy a new car or a down payment for the new couple? Why the extravagant waste? And we all know the answer to that question, don't we? Because of love. Love sees a worth in things that defies simple accounting. Love understands a worth beyond dollars. And so a boy will shower a girl with gifts, and he will waste inordinate amounts of time with her, and he will carefully craft prose and poetry and lyrics in her honor, because he sees in her a worth beyond reason. Such is God's love for us, and so should our love be for others. Now, much has been made of Jesus' response to these concerns. He says, "You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." And on the one hand, there are those that say, well, this means that Mary's extravagant overture of love was justifiable in this instance. But this is something that can't be repeated at any other time in any other place because Jesus dies only this one time. And there are others who take Jesus' statement here and they make it into some sort of pronouncement about poverty and the impossibility and the impracticability of our ever being able to do anything to fix it. And so it has become an excuse for some believers to not take seriously the call to help the poor and the needy. And I think both of these views miss the point. First of all, Jesus isn't giving a description of how the world should be, but he's just describing how it is. And as the people of God, we should be the ones always pointing to a better way. I mean, we are called to demonstrate God's love for the poor and the downtrodden. We read that call again and again in the Old Testament, again and again in the New Testament. And while it is true that we will never fully solve the problem of poverty until Jesus comes back, shouldn't we as Christians be the ones to demonstrate that Jesus is and will be the ultimate solution? Secondly, Jesus isn't giving the people in that room a reason not to help the poor. He's just giving an explanation as to why Mary isn't. And I find it interesting, though they're all raising these objections about giving to the poor, none of them were taking up a collection and spending their own money, were they? No, Mary should be giving that to the poor. It's always easier to criticize someone else's use of their time and resources. Jesus here is very likely referring to the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 15:11, it says this, "For there will never cease to be poor in the land." There will always be poor among you. But that isn't a reason for the Israelites not to help the poor. It's actually a part of a command to help them. Here's that verse in full. "For there will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in your land." And that's Jesus' meaning here. There will always be poor you can help. It becomes even more clear in Mark. He quotes Jesus more fully. In Mark 4:17, Jesus says, "The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want." But is there any way in which Mary's act serves as an example for us? Because no, we can't anoint Jesus with expensive perfume. No, we can't prepare his body for death and burial. But we can give him the best of our love. We can love him extravagantly. We can give him the best of our time, our talents, our treasure. We can love him extravagantly without fear of what others may think or say or do. And we can perform extravagant acts of beauty and love. And when people ask, "Why did you do such a thing?" like Mary, we can point to the death of Jesus. "Oh, I did that because God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's why I did that." I cannot say specifically what extravagant love for Jesus will look like in your life. That's something that each one of us is going to have to figure out between us and Jesus on our own. And it's going to look a little different for each one of us. For some of us, it might be getting involved in a ministry and serving in a ministry and loving extravagantly through that ministry. For others of us, it might mean coaching a little league team, not because we are passionate about sports or we want to live vicariously through the kids, but because we love Jesus and we want these kids to know the love of Jesus and we want that opportunity to minister to them. And I can tell you the stories of those that have loved extravagantly. I could tell you the story of Gary and his wife, Linda. They were friends of my parents when my dad pastored in Indiana. They had two sons. One was my age, one was a year older. In my young eyes, they were one of the wealthiest people I knew in the church. He ran a farm chemical business. And I remember they bought this acreage in the woods, and they built this beautiful log cabin. And I remember the sons each had these Honda three-wheelers. And we could ride them through the woods and down the trails, and I thought that was the coolest thing ever. And then after the boys graduated from high school, they gave it all up. And they went to Haiti and worked on the mission field for 20 years. Because they wanted to love extravagantly. We had a missionary we supported at my last church. He and his wife both had successful careers in Tulsa. And they left it to go open an orphanage in Africa. And so for some, maybe loving extravagantly means giving up a six-figure career to go run a ministry or to go to the mission field. I don't know what it might look like for you. But I will say this. I think when that moment or a moment comes that God wants you to love extravagantly and pour out your love extravagantly, I think you will know. I think this audacious idea will just pop into your head. And when it does, it'll bring joy and delight to you, but then you stop and think about it for just a moment, and you think, well, that's absolutely nuts. Why would I do that? And if you ask anybody about it, they're going to say, that's absolutely nuts. Why would you do that? But I think God brings those moments into our lives. You see, think of your Savior's love for you, and think of what it cost him to demonstrate that love. It didn't make any sense at all. I mean, for Jesus, the Lord of the universe, on the throne of heaven, and he willingly lays that glory aside. Philippians 2 is all about this. He willingly lays that aside. He sets his divinity aside. And he comes down to live in diapers? I mean, come on! And he walks all over the land of Israel. And let me tell you, that's not a flat place. It is uphill both ways. And his feet get blisters, and they get nasty, and he gets tired, and he gets hungry, and he experiences hardship, and he experiences loss, he experiences rejection. It doesn't make any sense. Why would he do that? It only makes sense if God loves us with an extravagant love, an indescribable love. And think of all of the things that Jesus could have come to earth to do. Why, he could have traveled the entire globe imparting his wisdom and knowledge and truth wherever a crowd would gather. He could have spent years, 3 years, just teaching. And not just in one little backwater corner of the world, but he could have gone to the centers of power and influence. But no, he didn't do that. Or he could have visited all of the sick beds and all of the leper colonies and started healing all of the diseases. And he could have fed 5,000 after 5,000 after 5,000 until all of the hungry people of the world and all of the sick people were well and well fed. And then he could have gone right back to heaven. But that wouldn't have saved us. That wouldn't have given us what we needed most. And so God poured out his love through Jesus extravagantly. And he didn't just give us a little bit, a little dab here or a little dab there, but he broke the bottle. The body of his son was broken on the cross. And every last ounce of his love was poured out so that you may know him and be with him. Mary is merely acting out what she knows in her heart. And she knows that she loves Jesus with all that she has. And so now she literally loves him with all that she has. And if you're a Christian this morning, you have supposedly given him your life. Theoretically, Jesus already has your annual income. But do we really love him with all that we are? Too often Christians are like the guy that bought an engagement ring for his special girl. And he told the jeweler to inscribe some special words inside the ring. It says, "For the only girl I could ever love." And the jeweler asked, "Do you want me to inscribe her name inside the ring?" And he said, "Oh no, that way if she says no, I can give it to someone else." He wasn't all in. Mary? Yeah, she was all in. And she loved Jesus extravagantly. Are you all in this morning? Do you love him extravagantly? The worship team's going to come up. They're going to lead us in a song of invitation and commitment. This is an opportunity for you this morning to be all in, to love him extravagantly. And maybe it's just an opportunity for you to say, you know, Lord, I haven't really given you everything. Oh, I made a decision. I did this and I did that, but I really haven't given it all to you. I haven't really, you know, broken my life open so that it's this total commitment and there's no turning back and it's all yours. You can make that commitment here this morning. Jesus has given us everything. He was all in his love for us. Let us love extravagantly. Let's stand and sing together.